following is the welcome, opening address, and ministry of the Word of God, which was delivered on Monday morning, October 20, 2003, by Pastor Albert N. Martin at the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference.
Now, if you will, please turn with me in your own Bibles to 2 Corinthians. And I'm not intending to steal the thunder of my good brother and colleague, Pastor Donnelly, who will this year be using 2 Corinthians as one of the epistles of Paul from which to bring us vital pastoral lessons. But as I pleaded with God for light and direction as to what would be an appropriate portion for this opening session of the conference in its more formal and limited sense, this portion of God's Word, upon which I've never preached, just kept coming back to me again and again, and God did not give me the liberty of taking out from the file that contains many of the sermons preached at pastors' conferences in many parts of the world over many years, and I am personally so thankful that He constrained me and, as it were, captured me by this portion of the Word of God, forced me into it, and my trust, my own soul, has been greatly benefited, and that together we will benefit as the Spirit of God helps us in the preaching and in the hearing of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I read in your hearing verses 14 through 17. And I feel frustrated because I don't know how to read it. How would Paul have said it? How would he say it were he standing among us this morning and saying, "This is what I just wrote to the Corinthian church." And then he spoke his own words with his own spirit and with his own tone. But I'll do my best. But thanks be unto God, who always leads us in the triumphant procession in Christ and makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God, in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing, to the one a savor from death unto death, to the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as the many, corrupting or making merchandise of the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, with this portion of God's Word open before us, I want to speak to you this morning on this subject: the Christian ministry, a participation in the triumphal procession of Christ. And in the reading of the passage, that's the rendering I gave of that one Greek word. It is rendered that way in the NIV and in the New English Standard Version. And after wrestling with the word, I am persuaded that that is the best way to translate it, that we are always being led in the triumphal procession of Christ. And so I want to speak to you on that theme, the Christian ministry. The ministry in which you and I are engaged is nothing less than a participation in the triumphal procession of Christ. Now, before taking up the text, let me say just a word about its setting. As most of you will know, Paul, after his standard greeting, one in which he includes Timothy, and that's critical as we work through the passage, he breaks out in this eulogy starting in verse 3, blessing God particularly for being the God of comfort and consolation, because he and Timothy and perhaps others of Paul's associates have experienced ongoing affliction, ongoing tribulation in the midst of their gospel labors. And that's the basic theme of verses 3 through 11 in the first chapter. And then in verses 12 to 14, he protests that in all things both he and Timothy have ministered and continue to minister with transparent integrity. Then he goes on to explain that this integrity is what lay behind his decision not to go to Corinth as he had originally planned. It was not an indication of fickleness on his part, but principled Christian ministerial integrity. And then he goes on after that section in verses 15 and following to address the whole matter of the fact that he was not a fickle man, that his decision not to go to Corinth was really rooted in deep, sensitive, loving, pastoral concern for these Corinthians. And then that theme goes through the end of the chapter, and then beginning in chapter 2, he tells them that as he flowers out this explanation of why he did not return, that there are issues there at Corinth that he was waiting to be sorted out in a God-honoring way, and thankfully those things now, at least some of them, have been sorted out, and he gives some very practical pastoral exhortations about one of those issues, the brother who had sinned, who was disciplined and now repentant, and he is urging them to manifest restorative graciousness to this sinning brother. And then in verse 12 of chapter 2, when he says, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no relief for my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother." Titus was the one who was sent as a messenger to Corinth. And Paul is so solicitous for the spiritual state of the Corinthians that he honestly acknowledges he could not live with the unrest of his own spirit. And even in the face of a wide open door of gospel opportunity, he leaves that opportunity, goes into Macedonia, just looking, as it were, on tiptoes over the horizon for the appearance of his brother and fellow laborer, Titus, that he might know the true state of these Corinthians. Now, with that broad stroke overview of the general setting, a setting, I remind you again, in which he has delineated in this litany of description in the earlier verses, the afflictions and sufferings that he and Timothy have suffered as they have sought to be faithful to their gospel charge. And then a situation in which he is conscious that he has been questioned as to his integrity, as to his trustworthiness. He has been slandered as being a fickle man, and then goes on to say that he has walked away from a wide open door of gospel opportunity because he is so anxious about abnormalities that he sought to correct in the church at Corinth. Yet on the heels of all of that, verse 14, "But thanks be unto God, who always leads us in the triumphant procession in Christ." What a strange place to find such a statement. You could understand this coming after a description of a marvelous new gospel frontier being attacked in the name of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, and great multitudes turning to Christ. But it is after these statements of all kinds of ministerial tensions, afflictions, problems, slander, opposition, church issues that have not been resolved, yet he breaks out in these words, "Thanks be unto God, who always leads us in the triumphal procession of Christ." Then when we think of our understanding of the larger context of the Corinthian church and the issues that Paul had to previously address in the first letter, and the issues that he will yet address in this letter, he says, "Whatever you think about all of this stuff, one thing you must never think, that I am, with my colleagues, in any way defeatists in our perspective and in our spiritual mentality. We are men confident, so confident that we give thanks to God that we are always being led in triumphal procession in Christ." Well, with just that word about the general setting of the text, I want to attempt to open up and apply the text in your hearing under four headings, headings determined by the language of the text itself. First of all, we have what I am calling this amazing or astounding exclamation. This amazing or astounding exclamation. I do believe we must read it as an exclamation. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul saying, "Thanks be unto God." Can you? No, whatever it was, it's more like, "Thanks be unto God. Bless God. Praise God." It's an exclamation. And in the setting in which it is given, I say it is nothing short of an amazing or an astounding exclamation. The form of this exclamation is a bursting forth of this praise to God in the midst of the apparent incongruity of having much for which to praise God. Affliction, opposition, suffering, slander, pastoral concerns unresolved, open doors from which he walks away, and yet he says, "Praise God." But thanks be unto God. So the form of the exclamation is indeed this breaking forth of praise and thanksgiving unto God. His circumstances never once led him to begin to think, "Well, maybe I ought to change my sphere of labor. Maybe my work in this sphere is done." Never with the apostle. He was conscious that in every circumstance, at all times, wherever he was, whatever was happening around him, he was found in this triumphal procession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the form of the exclamation is that of enthusiastic praise to God. Now the substance of the exclamation. The substance comes in the form of an extended metaphor rooted in one Greek verb, thriambuo. And although it is used only two times in the New Testament, here in Colossians 2 and verse 15, from secular literature, its use is fairly well established. So I believe it is proper for me to make an attempt to set before you by way of subheadings under the substance of the exclamation, the metaphor explained or described by Paul, and then the metaphor as adopted by Paul. What is the metaphor? Well, as so often is true, I find Reinecker, and it is Reinecker, one of our German ladies corrected me when I was always speaking of Reinecker and Rogers. She said, "It's the Third Reich, R-E-I. If it's I-E, it's Reinecker." So I am not trying to impress you that I know any German. I just had a German woman who would not stand for me to mispronounce Mr. Reinecker's name. But they write, with respect to this particular metaphor, "The picture is the triumphal entry of a military hero into the city of Rome. The victorious Roman general marched into the city in a long procession preceded by the city magistrates. They were followed by trumpeters. Then the spoils taken from the enemy followed by white oxen intended for sacrifice. Then the captives headed by the king of the conquered country. Then officials of the victorious army and musicians dancing and playing, and at last the general himself, in whose honor the whole wonderful pageant was taking place. Paul represents himself as one of the victorious general's soldiers, sharing in the glory of the general's triumph." That's the metaphor. It's the metaphor of a Roman general returning from a mighty conquest. And there is this entourage that comprises the celebration as he returns to the city. And in the midst of all of this, there is jubilation, there is dancing, there is singing, and then we will learn from the latter part of verse 14 and on into the expansion of that dimension of the metaphor in verses 15 and 16, there were those in that procession, possibly priests, who would have their censers. And from their censers would go out the incense, in part as part of the celebration. Reinecke writes, Paul represents himself not only as one of the victorious general's soldiers in the glory of his triumph, but there is also a fragrant, sweet smell. It was customary for the triumphal processions to be accompanied by the release of sweet odors from the burning of spices in the streets. So you get something of the metaphor by which Paul sets before us, sets before the Corinthians, the Christian minister in his identity as being part of Christ's triumphal procession. So that's the metaphor explained or described. Now note with me the metaphor as adopted or adapted and used by Paul. Now I don't know if any others, in addition to Philip Hughes, take a rather strange view of Paul's use of the metaphor. Philip Hughes says that in the metaphor, Paul regards himself as one of those who has been conquered by Christ, conquered by grace. And the people of God are the conquest of Christ's grace, and they are in this triumphal procession as the spoils of Christ's work. Now, it is true that if we're Christians, we are the spoils of Christ's work. He has bound the strong man, he is spoiling his goods, and we are those goods which in grace he has captured. But you see, to carry that imagery through breaks down because those captives ended up in the arena. They did not share in the glory of the general in his conquest. They shared in the shame of being the conquered. And so I don't believe there's any real grounds to take that position, but rather I like to think that in Paul's mind, and I'm not dogmatizing, he sees himself and his fellow laborers in gospel endeavors not only as soldiers, but perhaps sergeants and captains in the army. And the general says, come up into my chariot with me and in relationship to me. And because of the grace and generosity of my heart, share with me in the glory of the triumphal procession. And I believe it is in some sense in that area that the metaphor is adapted by Paul. And he says, in union with our general, in this case, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we share in that triumphal procession. For notice the language of the text, but thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. In union with Christ, our great conqueror, who has led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. And then those gifts are enumerated, ministering gifts. They are something of the shared glory of Christ himself. And so the apostle takes up that metaphor. And then not only does he take up the metaphor with respect to our sharing in Christ, something of the glory and triumph of the general in the chariot, but notice, and makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. He picks up another element of the metaphor and, as it were, puts the zoom lens on it and says, not only are we sharing in Christ in triumphal procession in association with our conquering general, but in some sense we are the priests or those servants appointed to offer up the incense. And he says that in addition to being led in triumphal procession in our union with Christ, God is making manifest through us the savor, the scent, the smell of his knowledge, that is, the knowledge of Christ. Christ is the antecedent in every place. And that word for odor, osme, is the word used in John 12 in verse 3 with respect to that ointment that was poured over our Lord and its smell, its savor, its fragrance filled the room. And so the apostle says, we are not only in the triumphal procession in our union with Christ, but also we are the instruments through which a savor, a sweet flavor is going out wherever that procession is, in every place, and the substance of that incense is the knowledge of Christ. Through us, wherever we go, Christ is preached, and where Christ is known, where there is an opening up of the glory of his person and the sufficiency of his work, there is this fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And those two words must not be overlooked. He says, who always, pantote, who always is leading us in triumphal procession and making manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place, at all times and in all places. We're in the triumphal procession, and we are the ones through whom God is sending out a fragrance of the knowledge of his Son. In the midst of the mess at Corinth, in the midst of the afflictions and tribulations, the whole setting of this letter and the larger setting of the Corinthian situation, Paul says, at no time were we found in any other position but in Christ's triumphal procession. At all times, in all places. I say this is an amazing and an astounding exclamation. And notice he says, thanks be unto God who always leads us. Who's the us? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul, with the uniqueness of apostolic calling, with the uniqueness of apostolic gift and function. Timothy, the prototypical ordinary man called by the ordinary standing means of the commendation, the official recognition, the formal setting apart by the church for his identity and labor. Us, we're in here, brethren. We're in here. We're in there with Timothy. We're in there. If we have come by the grace of God into our position as ministers and servants of Christ, under shepherds in his church, by a legitimate biblical calling and recognition, we're in this text. And we should be able to say with the apostle, thanks be unto God, who is always leading me in triumphal procession in Christ and making manifest through me the savor of his knowledge in every place. Now let me bring two words of application. As we've considered this verse that I've called the amazing and astounding exclamation, two words of application. Number one, we have a perspective and a disposition to be imitated, and we have a focus of our ministry to be maintained. First of all, we have a perspective and a disposition to be imitated. If the Apostle Paul could write these words in his existential circumstances in conjunction with the Corinthian mess behind him, in the midst, and yet ahead of him. If he could write this after writing what he did in the previous chapter and a half of this letter and say, thanks be to God. He had a perspective, my brothers, a disposition that we must under God seek to imitate. A perspective that will keep us fresh, expectant, vibrant, and contagious in our attitude towards, in our speaking about, and in our carrying forth our task as the ministers of Christ. I'm in Christ's triumphant procession. Afflicted, Slandered? Pastoral situations unresolved? Yes. And when you allow the devil to let that skewer and twist your perspective of who you are in Christ as a minister, the devil sits in the corner and laughs his belly out. He hates that vibrant, expectant, contagious, fresh, not triumphalism, but sense of triumph in Christ that a man of God ought to have in every set of circumstances. We have a perspective and a disposition, my brothers, to be imitated. In a recent situation with a brother who's passing through his deepest ministerial trials of an 18-year pastorate, and we have sought under God to draw near to him and be of help to him. After the crisis broke loose, and as it were, the smell of smoke and dust and all the rest was still very much in the air, I said, my brother, listen to me. Listen to me. When you walk up into that pulpit next Lord's Day morning, your people are going to be looking at your face. And if you have the countenance of a dispirited, discouraged and defeated man, I said, you have betrayed your congregation. They need to see a man who has gotten into his head and his heart. Christ is on his throne. Christ is yet in the midst of his people. And I, as a servant of God, am drawing consolation from this truth. I am in the triumphant procession of Jesus Christ. And something of that disposition of the apostle, as we are able by the grace of God to imitate it by spiritual imitation, becomes a blessed spiritual contagion among our people. Likewise, our negative, downcast, dispirited, hands hang down at the side demeanor is enough to make the people of God say, let me at least go watch the World Series. There's something to shout about. Nothing much to get excited about around here if I look at my pastor. Much to get my own spirit depressed. Now, brothers, this is not a Norman Vincent Peale, everything's fine all the time and smile. This is coming to an understanding that the Apostle Paul had of who and what he was as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a perspective and a disposition to be imitated. Secondly, we have a focus of our ministry to be maintained. What is the odor of a new covenant ministry and marks those who are in that triumphant procession of the Lord Jesus? It is essentially a savor of the knowledge of Christ. That's what it is. He says, God, who is leading us in triumphant procession in Christ, is always, in all places, making manifest through us the sweet smell of the knowledge of Christ. So that the apostle can say, as he does in Colossians 1:28, whom we preach. And think of these Corinthian letters. How every single problem is ultimately taken back to some facet of the person and work of Christ with a fixation upon the implications of the cross. He can't deal with anything without coming back to it again and again and again. The divisions, is Christ divided? Anyone's going to deal with immorality? What? Don't you know that your bodies are temples purchased by Jesus Christ? Glorify God, therefore, in your bodies. They are marked by the sign of the cross. When he comes to people trying to impose their own will upon others, he says in chapter 7, look, look, you've been bought with a price. Don't be the slaves of men. You're marked with the sign of the cross. Abuses of Christian liberty? In the following chapters, he says, will you, for the sake of the nice taste for a few moments in your mouth, for some other liberty, will you cause the brother for whom Christ died to be destroyed? again and again. You see, God uses all the Corinthian nonsense to be a theater in which the savor of Christ goes out in ways it never would have from the apostle. So he says, we're in the triumphant train. Wherever we go, the savor of Christ is coming out through our ministries. So, brethren, in this that I've called an amazing or an astounding exclamation, we have a perspective and a disposition to be imitated, and we have a focus of our ministry to be maintained. But then secondly, we have in verses 15 and 16 what I'm calling an expanded application. He takes the metaphor, and now there is an expanded application of it. He takes the last statement of verse 14. He makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place for. Here's the logical connection. Now he's going to expand, not the general in the chariot and in our union with him, sharing in the triumph and the glory of that position, but whoever let loose the incense. That's where he now takes the zoom lens. It's amazing how he says, look, it's my metaphor, I'll do with it what I want. And he says, okay, this is what I'm going to do with it. For we are a sweet savor. Uses a different word, but as I've tried to track it down, it doesn't have any real fundamental difference of significance. We are a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are saved and in them that are perishing. To the one a savor from death unto death, to the other a savor from life unto life. Here's the expanded application. He says, as we focus on this aspect of the metaphor, that what we are as those instruments through whom the knowledge of Christ goes forth as a sweet odor. Two things. He says we must understand what we are to God in our new covenant ministry, which is a Christ-smelling odor. And secondly, what we are to men in our new covenant ministry, which is a Christ-smelling odor. First of all, he says, you must understand what we are to God. Notice, for we are a sweet savor of Christ. Picking up the previous words, the savor of the knowledge of Christ goes out in every place, and that savor is first of all and fundamentally a sweet savor of Christ unto God. Now, who would have ever thought of that? He says, wherever we go, God is sniffing. Wherever we go in our ministry, all places, all times, God's leaning over heaven, he's sniffing. What do I smell? Ah, I smell the fragrance of my son. That new covenant minister is spreading the knowledge of my son. And when I smell my son, I'm pleased. The one who said from heaven, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. When that one who is well pleasing to him is proclaimed in the full array of the wonder and the glory of his person and the sufficiency and all of the multifaceted glory of his work in the lives of men and in the life of the church, God smells the fragrance of his son and he smiles. We are a sweet savor of Christ unto God. This is the word Paul used in Ephesians 5:2, where he spoke of Christ's sacrifice as an odor of a sweet smell unto God. In a very real sense, when you think of it, it's a shocking shift of concepts. Have you ever smelled a burnt offering? You smelled something like it when your wife left the roast too long in the oven. You didn't walk in the house and say, dear, where did you get that sweet fragrance? That is the most alluring, wonderful. You come in the house and say, this place stinks. What's burning? And yet God says, in the immolated, torn flesh And in the cry of dereliction of his son, something so ugly and detesting in itself, God says, I smelled something sweet. The odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable to God. He says the same thing of the offering of the Philippians in Philippians 4:18. But now he says, in our new covenant ministry, in which we are always being led in the triumphal procession of Christ, a ministry in which God through us is making manifest the savor of the knowledge of his Son in every place. With respect to that savor of his Son, we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God. That's what our ministry is unto God. But then he says, there is something that it is unto men. We're a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing. To the one, a savor from death unto death. You have a chiastic construction there. To the other, a savor from life unto life. Now, I'm not going to try to unravel the significance of how this sweet savor of Christ, pleasing to God, is from death unto death, from life unto life. I think it's sufficient to say that Paul ministers in the consciousness that as this savor of the knowledge of Christ goes out through him and his companions, it is always in a context of life and death. He only has two kinds of people before him. Those over whom God has pronounced his marvelous, irreversible pronouncement of justification in Christ. And those over whom his wrath hangs like an ominous cloud. And he never forgets that he's ministering constantly in the context of spiritual life, spiritual death, the favor and goodwill of God in Christ, the disfavor and displeasure of God to those who are yet in Adam. It's serious stuff. Christ is always the fork in the road in the case of those to whom we minister. So there's the what I have called the expanded application of that imagery of the sweet savor of the knowledge of Christ in every place. What it is to God, what it is to men. Now here again, I want to make two applications. First of all, these two verses set before us a crucial priority concern to be remembered. A crucial priority concern to be remembered. It is the priority of what our preaching is to God, first and fundamental of all. Now, I hope we want our preaching to be well-pleasing to our spiritually minded people. I come to you men this morning unashamedly saying, I have prayed that my preaching might be acceptable and well-pleasing to you. Is that sinful? No. Because I believe you to be true men who have a hunger for God. And as your servant for Christ's sake, I've labored in seeking to understand and structure and now to preach this text in a way that will be well-pleasing to you. But there's something far more important to me than that. I know that as I preach and you sit, God's sniffing. He's sniffing. And if he smells the savor of the knowledge of his Son, that something of the glory of his own beloved Son, in all the sufficiency of his work and of his grace and power for poor, helpless worms such as we are, God will be pleased. God will be satisfied. And I can pillow my head tonight and say, oh God, I believe in some little measure you smelled Jesus in my labors today and that you're pleased. You see, that's the most liberating thing. To know that I have the privilege of making God pleased with what he smells. That is indeed a crucial priority, brethren, to be remembered. And then secondly, a sobering division of men, always to be remembered. Paul could not forget, amidst the glory and wonder and privilege, that he, former persecutor, every time I pick up a New Testament epistle and find in it the words, Jesus Christ, from the pen of the apostle, I try to stop and say, imagine that. Imagine that. Jesus, Messiah. Jesus Christ, this one who was persuaded Jesus was an imposter. He was no true Messiah. Taking mothers and wrenching them away from their children and fathers from their children, committing them to bonds and imprisonment. Jesus Christ, he never could forget what God had done for him. And he never could forget that all to whom he ministered were saved or they were lost. They were in Christ or they were in Adam. And as much as he exulted and rejoiced in the privilege of being one of those censers or one of the priests who held the censer, out of which went the savor of the knowledge of Christ in every place, he never could forget that very fragrance, well pleasing to God, is to some a smell of death unto death, and to others a smell of life unto life. And brethren, if I may speak as one who has sought to maintain something, at least a little edge, over a long time in one place, it is costly to maintain a current, deep consciousness that division is before us all the time in every circumstance of ministry. In all of our interaction with our people, we get to know them. We get to know the children. We love them. They love us. They take us into their hearts. As you're younger, they'll take you in like an adopted uncle, an adopted dad, and then an adopted granddad. And if I hang around a little bit more, I'll be adopted great-granddad. And you relate to them at so many levels. You josh with them, you kid with them, you check to see if their new tooth is coming through, and you ask about their soccer game and all the rest. But my brethren, it costs to constantly say, this little one is either in Christ or out of Christ. This middle-aged kid, this one who's coming up from infancy into the teenage years, he's either lost or he's saved. This young teenager is in Christ or out of Christ. I am savor of life to life or death to death. In this setting, let me just give a little testimony that's as fresh as last night. After our brother preached so passionately on the great issues of the soul's relationship to God, whether or not people are in the ark, sitting there with my grandson, I put my arm around him at the end of the service before the greetings, and I said to him, Lucas, what'll happen to you if God says, leave him alone? Where will you be in 20 years, Lucas? He said, it wouldn't be very pretty. I said, no, my dear grandson, it won't be. My grandson, sitting next to me with all the chemistry that goes through a grandfather's heart when he sits in a service with his arm around his grandson, all the natural bonds of affection and interaction, but he's either in Christ or in Adam. And what he heard was savor of life to life or death to death. And when our greeting time was over and I went out to get in my car, four of our boys, ranging in ages 15 or 16 to 12 or 13, were out taking a walk. Came by me, stood to talk. We talked a little bit about mundane things. Then I gathered them in and I said, fellas, your pastor wants to ask you a favor. What is it? I said, I want you to make me a promise. When you lie in your bed tonight, when all is quiet, I want you to ask yourself the question, What will happen to me if God says, leave him alone? Will you promise me? Will you promise your pastor? You'll ask that question. That's what I'm talking about, brethren. I'm not the perfect example of it. But God knows I'm trying. But it costs to leave your soul open to the raw pressure that people are going to hell, or they're going to heaven. And that is the baseline reality in which we minister continually. And if it's not kept alive in the depths of our own being, it won't ooze out and leak out in our preaching, in the parking lot, sitting in the pew with your grandson. It never left the apostle. I say it's a sobering division of men to be remembered and sustained in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Well, we move from the astounding exclamation of verse 14, the expanded application of verses 15 and 16, very briefly now, to the rhetorical question. For you who like everything in nice parallel things, you can put the rhetorical interrogation. But I'm never a slave to alliteration. Some of you may be, so I give you your servant, all right? The rhetorical question that comes at the end of verse 16. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, I confess, until I studied this passage, I always took this rhetorical question as expecting the answer, nobody is. To be an instrument in the hands of God, issuing forth a fragrance that in some will issue in life and others in death, that some, my ministry, will only make hell hotter. It's a horrible thing. But that's the truth. The light you give, the fragrance of Christ that exudes from you, with some of your hearers, just going to make hell hotter. That's enough to drive you out of the ministry. Say, whatever I do, I don't want to make hell hotter for anybody. But you are. You are. And so when you think of that, then the cry goes out, who's sufficient for these things? And the expected answer of the rhetorical question is nobody is. But I don't believe that that's the sense of this rhetorical question. I believe Hodge has hit the nail right on the head with respect to Paul's meaning in this rhetorical question and the connective of verse 17, the gar, the logical connective, is the clue to the position taken by Hodge. Let me quote him. If the work is so great, if eternal life or eternal death must follow the preaching of the gospel, who then is sufficient, hikanos, who is sufficient for so responsible a calling? The most natural answer to this question would seem to be no one in himself. The following verse, however, which begins with the gar, the four, which is designed to confirm the implied answer, requires that the answer be, and here Hodge is a little bit wrong, I am. I wrote in my margin, no, he forgot, this is we. Notice, it's not a singular, not a first person singular. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as the many, but we. He hasn't forgotten. He's speaking for Timothy as well. And I believe by extension of application to all of us as New Covenant ministers. But be that as it may, I go on quoting, we are sufficient for this work, for we do not handle the word of God deceitfully. Our sufficiency, however, the apostle immediately adds in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, is not from ourselves, but it is from God. We do have a sufficiency as New Covenant ministers. And that sufficiency has been given to us by God through the Spirit. There is, as Calvin remarks, an implied antithesis. The object of preaching is the diffusion of the knowledge of Christ. The effect of that diffusion is life to some and death to others. Who then is competent to this work? Not your false teachers who corrupt the word of God, but I and others who preach the pure gospel from pure motives. This view is sustained by what follows. For the apostle immediately proceeds to vindicate his claim to this sufficiency or fitness, which he denies to the false teachers. You follow the logic of that? I'm not sure I can read your eyeballs. Who is sufficient for these things? Implied answer is not nobody is, but we are four. Four. Here's the reason, Paul says, we have confidence that by the grace of God, as he will clearly expand on the concept of sufficiency, using the term three or four times in a couple of verses in the next chapter, here is the ground of our confidence for. And this brings us to my fourth heading from the rhetorical question or interrogation, the personal protestation. A protestation is a strong declaration or affirmation. And here, as a typical Pauline protestation, we have a negative and a positive statement. Here's the negative. For we are not as the many, corrupting or making merchandise of the word of God. We, Paul and his companions in labor, at least Timothy, and all who share his message, his disposition and character, are not as the hoi polloi. It's a strange thing that a few things have come right out of Greek, transliterated into English. And when people say, oh, that's the thinking of the hoi polloi, the common crowd, that's just a transliteration of the Greek. We are not as the hoi polloi. We are not as the many. We are not as the many. Now, who are the hoi polloi? Who are the many? Is Paul speaking in a broad, sweeping way, saying they're just a little niggling handful of true servants of Christ? I think in the context, we can assume he is speaking of the relative many of the false teachers and false apostles who have been plaguing the church at Corinth. He'll deal with them much more fully and extensively later on in this very letter. We are not as the many. And then he picks out the predominant characteristic of the ministry, the character of these many. In this personal protestation, we are not as the many. These men are not in the train of Christ's triumphant procession. We are, they are not. What is their distinguishing trait? He says, we are not as the many, corrupting the word of God. Now, this Greek word, again, there's a good bit of discussion. Monographs have been written on the true meaning of it, and people come down on two sides of a coin. That in some, there is the persuasion that the proper concept is that they are cheap peddlers who, for the sake of base gain, give you cheap goods, fooling you that they are more than cheap goods, like the guy in the New York streets selling you Gucci watches for $5. Now, it says Gucci on there. But if you've got enough sense, you're not going to buy a Gucci watch for $5. You're going to say, look, I'm going to get a $5 watch. It's probably a $3 watch, and I'm not getting a bargain. Well, it may be that that's the emphasis of the apostle, that they make the goods base goods in order to market them. That they are selfish people. They are traffickers. Some say this word was used in secular Greek to describe someone who owned a junk shop. It's interesting that its sister word is used in the Septuagint only one time, and it's in Isaiah 1:22, where it speaks of those who dilute wine. They dilute the wine. So could it be that both aspects are there? When Paul used the word, he deliberately used it, knowing that those concepts would come to the minds of the Corinthians. We are not as the many who, maintaining some semblance of the stuff of biblical revelation, dilute it from its purity, and they do it with a view to their personal gain. The gain being either attaching you to themselves, or, as the latter part of the book shows, they even fleece the people monetarily. So the apostle says, we are not. We are not as the many who make merchandise, who corrupt, who dilute the truth of God in Christ in order to gain a following to themselves, in order to gain filthy lucre. We are not as the many. But then he gives the positive aspect of his protestation. And he will now identify the characteristics of the ministers who have every reason to say, by the grace of God, thanks be to God, for we are always being led in triumphal procession in Christ. What are those characteristics? He highlights four things. Look at them. We are not as the many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity. A word which some suggest, with perhaps leaning too much upon etymology. And may I say, brethren, please don't preach sermons based on etymology of words. If you and I communicated and understood one another in terms of etymology of words, we would be in big bad trouble of having any kind of accurate communication. But there are times when the etymology may be helpful. And in this case, it may point to the concept of sincerity being that which you look clean through, hold it up to the light, and what it appears to be in lesser light, it appears even more under full light. You see it clean through. And Paul says, the mark of our ministry is this. It comes out of a context of transparent purity of motive. You want to know who we are? What you see is what is. What you see is what you get, and what you get is what is. There's nothing hidden in the shades. Nothing pushed off in the corner. Our ministry is marked by purity of motive. Secondly, by validity of our commission. But as of sincerity, and then to underscore it, he uses that construction again, alahos, but as of God. As of God. And I believe he's there pointing to the validity of his commission. It is God who marked us out as apostles. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God. I didn't send myself on this mission. I didn't say, oh, there's the triumphal train. I want to hop on the chariot. I was brought into that train by Christ. I was laid hold of by Christ. It was Christ who commissioned me, apostle, not of men, nor of the will of men, but of God. And again, recognizing the utter uniqueness of apostolic call to apostolic office, there surely is in the Word of God a teaching of legitimate call by ordinary means, through ordinary channels, by which we, as God's servants, can have a sense of the validity of our commission. Without which, brethren, it would be cheekiness to the highest degree to say, I'm in Christ. Triumphal procession, if I don't know that Christ has invited me up into his chariot with him. So unlike these many, the hoi polloi, whom God never called and God never fitted and God never equipped inwardly in graces, outwardly in gift, he says there is not only purity of motive but validity of commission, but then thirdly, there is a constant reality of God consciousness. Notice how he expresses it. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, setting God over against us and in front of us. So wherever I go in my ministry, I see you, I see God between me and you. There's a circumstance, I see God between me and that. Wherever I go, in whatever circumstances, whatever pressures, I am carrying out my ministry in the sight of God. In the sight of God. This pervasive reality of God consciousness. The God before whom all things are naked and laid bare. The God who searches the heart. The God who knows all of the internal dispositions and desires and ambitions. He says we seek by the grace of God to carry out our ministry in the reality of that God consciousness. And then the capstone. And I couldn't come up with a term, so I give you what I got in the wee hours of this morning. The vitality of union with Christ. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. bring to that the whole wonderful, rich expansion of that truth in John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. You abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. You bear much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified. The whole concept of it, our union with Christ being the source out of which strength and grace and wisdom and fruitfulness come in our ministries. And the apostle, as I was mentioning to one of the brethren yesterday, bookends this whole passage with that wonderful truth of union with Christ. Remember how he started? Thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And now he concludes by saying, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. In Christ. In our vital life union with him. In our conscious dependence upon him. In the light of the theme that our brother will be opening up, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect, not replacing weakness. I always used to think, Lord, replace my weakness with your strength. No, no. My strength is made perfect in the midst of weakness. Paul said, I'm a walking conundrum. People see weakness in my body, weakness in my speech, weakness in this, weakness in that, but they see power transforming lives, overturning bastions of satanic citadels. Strength in the midst of weakness, growing out of our union with Christ. Well, my brethren, those, it seems to me, according to this passage, are at least four of the predominant marks of those who are Christ's true servants, who are in the train of his triumphal procession. Purity of motive, validity of commission, reality of God consciousness, and the vitality of union with Christ. And my applications here, again, are twofold. We see in this statement, this protestation of the apostle, a wretched evil to be avoided. May it never be said of us. We make merchandise. We huckster the word of God. We dilute the pure word of God in order to make it marketable. A cheap gospel to be obtained at a cheap price that produces a cheap return. A wretched evil to be avoided. And then a glorious standard to be attained and maintained. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, at least in some little measure by the grace of God, I am not one who corrupts, makes merchandise of the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, I speak in Christ. Brethren, you ought not to leave this place. I don't care what mess you've left to get here and what mess you're going back to. You go back with your chin on the ground, you're denying who you are. That's naughty. That dishonors Christ. You see, the devil hates it when he thinks he's gotten the upper hand and you and I act like he has. But in the midst of his apparent triumphs, Paul says there's an open door. I walked away from it. I was so anxious and solicitous about you Corinthians. I went over to Macedonia hoping I'd see Titus and he'd come and he'd give me good news. Paul, you walked away from an open door. That's defeat. No, it isn't. Thanks be unto God. Right in that setting. Thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. We're a sweet savor of Christ unto God, in them that are being saved and in those who are perishing. Savor of death to death, life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? By the grace of God, we are four. We are not as the many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I keep a hymn fastened in the inside leaf of my devotional Bible. And I went back to it early this morning, seeking to know how to bring this attempt at exposition and application to conclusion. And I felt that this captures better than anything I could think of at the time the strands of what it is to be the kind of minister who, by the grace of God, is in Christ's triumphant procession. I leave it as my closing word with you. Shall I, for fear of feeble man, the Spirit's course in me restrain, or undismayed in deed and word be a true witness for my Lord? Awed by a mortal's frown, shall I conceal the word of God Most High? How then before thee shall I dare to stand, or how thine anger bear? Shall I, to soothe the unholy throng, soften thy truths and smooth my tongue to gain earth's gilded toys, or flee the cross endured, my God, by thee? What then is he whose scorn I dread, whose wrath or hate makes me afraid? A man? An heir of death? A slave to sin? A bubble on the wave? Yea, let men rage, since thou wilt spread thy shadowing wings around my head, since in all pain thy tender love will still my sure refreshment prove. Savior of men, thy searching eye doth all my inmost thoughts descry. Doth aught on earth my wishes raise, or the world's pleasures, or its praise? The love of Christ doth me constrain to seek the wandering souls of men with cries, entreaties, tears, to save, to snatch them from the gaping grave. For this, let men revile my name. No cross I shun, I fear no shame. All hail reproach and welcome pain. Only thy terrors, Lord, restrain. My life, my blood, I here present, if for thy truth they may be spent. Fulfill thy sovereign counsel, Lord. Thy will be done, thy name adored. Give me thy strength, O God of power. Then let winds blow or thunders roar. Thy faithful witness will I be. 'Tis fixed. I can do all through thee. Let's pray. Our Father, what thanks can we render to you for the mighty work of your grace in the once proud, self-righteous, bigoted Saul of Tarsus. We marvel at the degree to which your grace so radically and pervasively transformed him. And today we have drawn near to his heart, we have drawn near to his mind, we have drawn near to his faith-suffused spirit. And we are ashamed at our unbelief, our groveling discouragements that have dishonored you, have brought reproach to your name, have caused people to think ill of the Christian ministry. Lord, we're ashamed of such sins. We repent of them before you, and we pray that by the grace and power of your Holy Spirit, you will make us a company of men confident in you, our God, utterly eschewing and turning from any thought that any strength and ability lies in us, but exulting and rejoicing that by your grace we have been conscripted and brought into the triumphal procession of our Lord Jesus, who has gone forth conquering and to conquer, and will continue to conquer until every enemy is made his footstool. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to minister to us in the days of conference together, that those who have come to us battered and bruised and downcast may find in the fellowship of their brethren and in the ministry of the Word, in their times alone with you, their spirits refreshed and renewed, that they may have a fresh sight of the glory and sufficiency of Christ. We ask our God that you will do good for us in ways that go far beyond our most large expectations. Prove yourself to be the God who does exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or even think. And Lord, do it for us even in these days together. We desperately need your presence, your grace, a fresh sight of your glory. We need our Father, an infusion of fresh degrees of faith. O God, come and deal with us in mercy and in grace. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks, as in the expectation of faith we believe you will answer our cry. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.